What's your legacy? There's so much talk nowadays about legacy. Whether it's financial institutions or athletes on TV or businessmen. What is the legacy of God? Certainly, as we are in 2 Chronicles, just in chapter 2, we're dealing with Solomon, and nearly it would be unanimous for everyone to say that Solomon's legacy is certainly building the temple. And no doubt, most would say that Solomon was, for sure at the time, the most successful man in the world. For who else did God appear to twice? Who else did God ask of a king, ask me for whatever you would desire? What kind of man would have God say to him, I give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never or have ever been anyone like you, nor will there ever will be. Solomon goes on to author 300 proverbs and compose 1,005 songs. He was a botanist and a biologist. Scripture says he spoke of trees from the cedar that are of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and birds and reptiles and of fish. The people of the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. He owned chariots and horses galore. Listen to this. He received 666 talents of gold yearly. That would be in our day about 730,000 ounces of gold per year. And if you do the math at just this last week at $2,008 an ounce, that brings you to $1,460,000,000 that he was brought each year, not to mention the gold he already had. But again, he built the Lord's temple in Jerusalem, which housed the Ark of the Covenant. And certainly most would say his legacy is this temple. It's his greatest career accomplishment, even greater than all the riches and wisdom of all the other kings of the earth. Or perhaps someone with a different slant might say, no, his greatest success wasn't those things. It was actually partially, if not completely, writing 3 books of the Bible, including Proverbs and Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes. But somehow God's legacy, the only one that truly counts, was wrapped up in Solomon and with this temple. And this morning I want to talk about that and address these two topics, the temple's importance and the temple's legacy. But I want this to be revolving through your heart and through your mind and resonating in your spirit, because God's legacy is his person. His person must be our legacy. Because God's legacy is his person, his person must be our legacy. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would grant grace this morning, that we would see you through all the decorative furnishings of the temple. Lord, that we would be far more amazed at your person than all these different things we'll address and go through. Lord, I pray that you truly help us to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. the temple's importance. The question is, why is the temple so important? Here in 2 Chronicles, 6 of the first 9 chapters, as we said last week, deal with this temple. And the question is, why is it so important? Why, along with all these lists and genealogies, there's a real temptation to just skim through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. Maybe read a little bit in chapter 6 when Solomon prays. But what is it to the original audience that needed to hear about this temple that was so attractive and so important that the author would take such time? I think it might be two things. First, maybe it's the past glory. You got to remember these readers and the writer, most likely Ezra, went through a lot. You remember they were not even a people. In fact, God says he chose to make them a people because they were the least of all people. And then they were in captivity as slaves for 400 years. That was their legacy after having the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob seem to multiply and grow in influential ways. To be associated with them was really good in the beginning. But then after the days of Joseph, they were slaves for 400 years. But then after that, God raised up Moses, and you remember Moses took them through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land, and there they conquered the nations. The world at the particular time was in a chaotic kind of situation where there was no strong nations at the time. And Israel filled that void in the time of David and now in the time of Solomon. And they became the most powerful nation in all the world. They took their turn as Alexander the Great had, or as Nebuchadnezzar had, or some of the pharaohs had on not just the national scene, but the world scene. And there was a sense where the temple was a reminder of their past glory, of them being number one, of them being the top dog. It's kind of like the United States has experienced for a period of a couple hundred years. Perhaps like the Colossus of Rhodes, statue of the Greek sun god Helios, guarding the harbor, 108 feet tall. The temple was immense. The riches poured in and the decorations were incredible, that anyone who came and saw were amazed, and anyone who was associated with it was proud. But that temple was stripped away from them. They went into captivity yet again, this time into Babylon. And now this group of people came back and they tried to rebuild a temple. And they did, but it wasn't as glorious or as grand or as ornate. And during this time, Ezra, with this group of people, is reminding them of who they are or whose they are. And the temple is in the forefront of his mind and of these writings that we have. Past glory. But the question is this. Who are they when that past glory was stripped away? Who are you if all your glory was stripped away? If you lost your title, your position, your finances, your family, your ability to walk or to think, if you lost everything, what would you still have? One day, both you and I are going to be stripped of everything we've had. And we're going to stand before God with none of those things to cling to or none of those things to look to. And there before God, we will stand alone. Paul writes, "Do you suppose, O man, who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The writer of the Hebrews says it in a different way, as just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You see, these people had stripped away from the thing that was most valuable to them. And it seems like there's this attachment disorder, if you will, that they want to attach themselves to the glory of the past. And it's going to infect them. And because we know Scripture, because we know how the story unfolds, there will come a time when the ancestors of these people will crucify the very God of gods because he's blasphemed against the temple. Because the temple has become so grand in their eyes because they are attached to that. That's what their identity is. It's in the temple that they don't recognize very God of very God in their own presence. And they reject him in order to hold on to this temple. That's not God's legacy. It's never been God's legacy. It was never the intention of the temple just to wow people. Like the cathedrals in Europe, beautiful works of art, but many of them, and most of them, empty. The shallow halls of religion. This generation here in 2 Chronicles and the generations that were to follow, there seems to be a missing of the point. And Ezra's calling them back to the true legacy of God. Not past glory, but to that which is the greatest glory for this nation. This group of people that have been in exile and now they come back to this land. The glory was not in the ornateness of the temple or the wonderful craftsmanship. But first, their glory was that God, the only true God, chose Israel, the weakest of nations, to be his own. It dwelt there in a special way. And it seems that there's some of that in Solomon's words when he says this in chapter 2. "Now Solomon proposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. He said, 'Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbath, and new moons and appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. The house of the Lord that I'm going to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods.'" You got that right. And certainly God would deserve a depiction, if you will, of his greatness. But it wasn't just great that he chose them. The greatest glory was that God made his dwelling place in their midst. And the temple was going to be that very spot where the omnipresent God, present in everywhere, every space in the universe and in the micro universe, this God was somehow going to exercise his special presence in this particular country, in this particular city, in this particular spot, the temple. But when you go over to the Jordan, God told Moses to live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. And when he gives you rest from your enemies around so that you may live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. This was his place. This is what he chose. He chose Jerusalem. And he chose that temple to be the place where his special presence would dwell. This is what made it magnificent. This is what was the legacy of God to the readers or original hearers of 2 Chronicles. That this temple is the special dwelling place of God. And we have inherited these incredible gifts of grace from God himself. He dwells here. He forgives here. And we get the privilege to worship here. But it's hard to get that, isn't it? When you just read through these chapters and you kind of put yourself in the shoes or in the sandals of those who are originally reading this and hearing this, it's so easy just to be swayed or to be distracted by just the marvelous building and miss the true legacy. And it's so easy in our own lives to do the same thing with things that are good, maybe even things that are God-honoring, but somehow miss what's most important. This is the temple's legacy. First, the place. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Note the place had such a legacy. It was Mount Moriah. That was the very place that God, at the very beginning, with the very first, if you will, Semite, the very first Israelite, Jew, Abraham. And you remember that Abraham waited 25 years to have a promised son that God had sworn oath to him to receive. And after receiving this son, God tells Abraham to go up to the mountain and sacrifice his only son. And you remember Abraham goes and he places Isaac on the altar. And there raises the knife over his head, ready to thrust it into Isaac's breastplate. And you remember God, the angel of the Lord, stops him and says, Abraham, now I know that you love me. And it's on that place, Mount Moriah, where God provided a substitute for Abraham's son. There was going to be a son sacrificed on that mountain, but not that day. Not only that, then it's also the place of this man named Araunah. Araunah is the same man as Ornan that's mentioned here in our passage. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16, we read that it's this threshing floor And you remember the scene. David is old and he's already committed the sin with Bathsheba, and he's a mixed bag toward the end of his life. And this is one of the last events that is recorded in 2 Samuel. You remember he takes a census. And you remember Joab, his commander, says, David, don't do this. We can't take a census. You can't do this way for this rationale. Please don't do this. And David insisted. So Joab went and did it, took the census, and then God sent his prophet to David and said, because you've disobeyed, David, you are going to be disciplined and choose which manner. And he gave him three choices, and David chose plague. And so you remember 70,000 Israelites died because of David's presumptuous, because of his own selfishness. And you remember as the angel of the Lord was nearing the city and David saw and heard all the screams and all the death that was happening there in Israel, he was stricken in heart. And he said, Lord, leave them alone. Take me. It's my fault. And God said, go. Go to Araunah on the threshing floor. And there, build an altar. And so he does. And God stops the plague on that altar, on the threshing floor, Mount Moriah, the same place that Abraham was to sacrifice his son. It's the same place now that Solomon is going to build a house of the Lord. Solomon is going to build an altar. Sacrifices are going to be made there. The plagues are going to be averted there. God is going to meet with his people in a special place. Listen. This temple, this great building, foreshadowed the greatest act ever. It was going to be Jesus Christ on the altar of wood, there in that very city or outside the gates. He was going to send his son in order to die for the propitiation of sins, to bring forgiveness, to make right what was wrong. This is the legacy of the temple of God. It was to point to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And all those things in the past, from Abraham to David, were pointing to something greater, something much more marvelous. Don't get lost. Don't get bored. Don't remain distant. God wants to draw you in. And he wants to remind you, this temple is my legacy of my love. This temple is the place where I am going to meet with my people, dwell with my people. This is going to be the place that one day, one who's going to stand in the midst and say, I who am greater than the temple, am here. The place, the preparation. Notice that Solomon is the wisest man in the world, but he can't accomplish that which he wants to do. He didn't have the gifting, believe it or not, to accomplish his mission. No one does. Not even Solomon. In fact, there wasn't anyone in all of Israel who was able to accomplish what Solomon intended to accomplish. So he turned to his father's friend Hiram from Phoenicia. Remember, that's going to be the place where Jezebel's from. It's a horrible place of horrible false worship and decadency. But David turns to Hiram. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David, my father, has provided. To which Hiram responds, now I've sent a skilled man who has understanding. His name is Haram Abib. Abib just means father. The son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. And his father was a man of Tyre. He is trained in the work of gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics, and fine linen, to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned him with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my Lord David, your father. Hiram sends this particular man. And the word there, his name there, Avi, doesn't mean father necessarily. It most likely means an elder. It means someone who's an administrator. But notice this man, his father's from Tyre. But his mother is from the tribe of Dan. Notice how valuable that would be. As this man was trying to coordinate and administrate the instructions and the work between different languages, different cultures, different people groups. He was the perfect person to do that. Just as Bezalel was the perfect person whom the Holy Spirit gifted to originally build the tabernacle, who also was from the tribe of Dan. This man was gifted in incredible ways. But oftentimes our greatest gift can also be our greatest temptation, can it not? When you think of the legacy of Dan, it's not a good legacy. Though from that tribe came the two most skilled workers, perhaps, in all of history, one building the tabernacle and the other the temple. You see, after Solomon dies and the country's split in two, you remember Jeroboam, the very first thing Jeroboam, who's in the north, Rehoboam's in the south, Solomon's son, Jeroboam in the north, the very first thing he does is erect two false temples. One in Bethel and the other, south, in Dan. And no doubt relatives of this individual, this individual's family still lived there. No doubt they probably had some kind of participation in the erecting of this temple, since they were the family, these who had these incredible skills and this incredible gifting. Oftentimes, we might have a gift of leadership. We might have a gift of caring, or a gift of giving, or a gift of craftsmanship, or whatever it might be. Oftentimes, though, our greatest gift, just like Solomon's gift of wisdom, can be the greatest temptation. Solomon didn't have the gifting to accomplish the mission. He didn't have the materials either. And so he asked Hiram for materials. Now note, David had already designed the layout of the temple. It's by David. And he set aside a huge provision. 1 Chronicles 22 tells us, with pains I provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighed, for there's so much of it. Timber and stone too I've provided. To these you must add. Don't think that all this material coming from Tyre is the only material that's going to build the temple. No, David had already planned. He had already prepared. David had given his 100,000 talents of gold. A talent was about 75 pounds. So 100,000 of those would equate to 7,500,000 pounds, or about $240 trillion in gold in today's coinage. But Solomon said to Tyre, Hiram, send me cedar, cypress, algum, timber from Lebanon, For I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants to prepare the timber for me in abundance, for the house I'm going to build will be great and wonderful. Can you hear his heart? He wants to build God a great house and do something marvelous because God is worthy of it. And so oftentimes we too can have that heart because of what God's done for us. We want to magnify his name. We want to brag on God. We want to show the world how great our God is. But there's nothing wrong with that desire. But the problem is going to be for Solomon. Somehow that desire replaced the legacy of God, the very reason that he was there. So Hiram floats down all the waters of the Mediterranean, floats down all the lumber and all the necessary supplies. And they make a contract that Solomon gives his people food and their country food. And Solomon begins preparing the temple. Preparing to construct this temple. And because of yesterday morning, I couldn't help but ask myself this question. Are we preparing our temple? For one day we too will meet God. You see, Solomon's temple was great. But there's a greater temple. Many great temples here in this room. Temples housing the very legacy of God. His Spirit. Jesus promised, if anyone loves me and keeps my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him, and we will make our home with him. Paul writes to the Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? I did that Women's Foundation's interview years and years ago. And today I know that 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 I know she was ready. Are you? Teenager, are you? Are you ready? Is the temple prepared? Has God made his abode with you? If not, I beg you to ask God to grant you the gift of faith and repentance. And he promises that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Doesn't matter if you're from Tyre. Doesn't matter if you're Manasseh. Doesn't matter if you've done all kinds of things that have disqualified you over and over again. The legacy of God is giving his own son as a substitute to take the punishment of what the people deserve in order that they might have relationship with him forever and forever and forever. That's what the temple was for. And people far smarter than me missed it. And still miss it today. Because they're so caught up in the building. He said he would tear this building down. It took 46 years to build. He would tear this building down and raise it up one day. Ha! Who can do that? The very one who the temple pointed to. The very God who created you is in your midst. Teenager, that same God's in your midst and you know it. And you've seen it in your parents. Not perfection. But you've seen this alien righteousness dwelling within them. And you know that you know that you know that God is real. And yet sometimes you just want to play temple. Is that in this passage? No. But it's in the legacy of the people in this passage. It's why this passage is being written, because that's where the people are going at this time. That's what Ezra is doing. He's trying to bring revival. He's reading God's word for the first time. These people haven't heard it in decades and decades, and they're hearing God's word being read. And they're coming into contact with the living and true God. Who's not impressed with temples made by hands, but with these that are bowed and hands that are raised and say, oh God, make your abode in me. Make me a living temple to the living God. The construction, if you look at the diagram here behind me, this is the basic shape and outline of the temple. If you follow the arrow, this would be the entering into the courtyard. And the very first thing you would see is that huge bronze altar, 30 feet by 30 feet, 15 feet high. And that's where you would go. And that's the place where you would go and meet the priest and bring your sacrifices to that place. There, if you go to the second kind of purple line there, that would be a thick curtain. And that line would separate this courtyard from the holy place. And there, only the priests were allowed to go in, and they dealt with the lighting of the lamps and the display of the showbread and the altar of incense that was the prayers of the people. And then you go to this next curtain here, if you will, and if we understand cubits right, and there's different measures of cubits. Cubits are about 18 inches or a foot and a half. And so that would be about 60 feet. And then there would be an area 30 by 30 there in the most holy place. And in that place would be the Ark of God. And in that place, God would come once a year and meet with his people through the high priest. And they would receive the forgiveness of their sins. Don't like the way that the Ark of the Covenant with the poles is pointed. It should be turned this way because the poles should be coming out through the curtain. But that's a general overview of what it looked like. These are Solomon's measurements for the building of the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits. think 90 feet. The breadth, 20 cubits, think 30. The vestibule in the front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal with the width of the house. Think of a vestibule. Think about it as a porch. Think about it as an entranceway before the entranceway, if you will. Think about going to a restaurant and you go through those doors, those first set of doors, and they're glass doors, but then there's a second set of doors and you're kind of stuck in this little room. That's a vestibule. But this was a glorious one. It was humongous. Its height was 120 cubits. They overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was parvium. And he lined the house of gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, its doors. And he carved the cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length corresponding to the breadth of the house was 20 cubits. And its breadth was 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with 600 talents of gold. Just to give you an idea, 600 talents, 75 pounds per talent, and 720,000 ounces times about $2,000 an ounce would give us about $1,440 billion. Imagine what it might have looked like. Here in this second diagram gives you a little bit of an idea of what it might have looked like. I think the cherubim would have been on facing the other direction because their wings touched each corner about 35 feet in length. But you can imagine the ornateness, the gold, and you imagine that that doorway would have been covered with a thick veil. That's the veil that Jesus Christ tore into, so that not only could the high priest go in once a year, but you and I, who have the temple of God, who possess within these jars of clay the very spirit and presence of God, we can go into his presence anytime we desire. The furnishings, I'm just going to skip through this quick. We're running out of time. The altar of bronze. Imagine the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sacrifices happening at that place. Imagine the picture of the son or the daughter who's accompanying the father, and they're laying hands upon that sacrifice and transferring their sins, and then having to slit the throat of that animal while the priest catches the blood and then goes and takes the blood and throws it on the altar. Imagine what was happening at that temple, that the lesson that being learned, that there had to be a death in my place for my sins to be forgiven. Foreshadowing what? Foreshadowing the legacy of the temple. The perfect Lamb of God that we just sang about this morning, who took away the sin of the world. The tables, the showbread, the pots, the shovels, the basins, all these pure gold. Thus all the work Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished, Chronicles 5:1. And Solomon brought in the things of David his father and dedicated and stored in silver. But the greatest article was the ark. The ark, what they came and put in the Holy of Holies. And here they brought the ark into the Holy of Holies, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. And the Levitical priest brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark in its poles. Don't get confused with the cherubim that are over the ark. There's two more cherubim that are in the Holy of Holies there, and they are so large and so intimidating that they basically cover the entire place with their wings. touching each wall. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, because they could be seen, not seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. Verse 11 goes on. It's the pinnacle of this section. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions. All the Levitical singers, listen, it's a who's who, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, those are the musicians other than David that write most of the 150 Psalms. David wrote about 72, but here are these famous musicians and songwriters still alive. Their sons and their kingsmen arrayed in fine linen with cymbals and harps and lyres stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised, the trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the house of the Lord was then filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Behold, the legacy of God. His presence there in the temple is what made the temple special. His presence is what made the promised land special. His presence. It's the greatest gift ever given in all the universe. And guess what? It's his legacy to give that very thing to anyone and everyone who bows their knee to Christ, who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. They belong to God. The worship team would come forward. Certainly, Solomon was a successful man. Certainly, he had incredible accomplishments that perhaps will never be matched. But seated here today in this room are men and women, boys and girls, who are more successful than he, who have a greater legacy than he. No, they won't go on to build temples. But they are the fulfillment of Jeremiah 9:24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast about this, that he knows and understands me. That's the legacy God gives. Because God's legacy is his person. His person has to be our legacy. I pray that will be your legacy, my legacy, that we are his. He is ours. And one day you will be gathered around the throng in heaven. And one day you will hear God say, now is the time. I am their God. And these are my people. Teenager, you do me a favor. Would you talk to your mom and dad today? Would you ask him? Friend, you brought another friend who not sure where they are. If you're not sure where you are, would you ask them? Would you ask them for their opinion of where they think you are? They can't give you a definitive answer. They can't see your heart. But don't be the person that just plays temple. Don't play church any longer. Know that you know that you know that you're His and He's yours. It's not only possible, it's promised. I was personally playing church for many years, through middle school, through high school, till one day in college at age 20, though I knew stories and I knew some stuff, I didn't know him. Someone asked, preached a sermon, didn't know the man, and asked if anyone wanted to come forward and receive Christ. This kid that never prayed out loud, not once, went to youth group but was too afraid to pray, went to Sunday school, only got one gold star, Jesus wept, and another star because Jane Tomball felt sorry for me. That was my record. I went forward that day. No one else did. I'm going to give you the same opportunity. There's not going to be any fanfare. I'm not going to wait. I'm going to ask you, whether you're a teenager or not, you've been rebelling against God, and the only reason you're coming down here is not for prayer, for certain necessary or even good things, but it's because you want to make a statement, I need Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. I want Him to make His abode in my heart today. So if that's you, come. Jesus said this, anyone who's ashamed of me on that day, I will be ashamed of him in front of the Father and of the holy angels. I know typically we do every head bowed, every eyes closed, but we're not going to do that. If you're ashamed of him, then don't come. But if you want him, come, and he promises he will never put you to shame. So we're going to wait 30 seconds. If no one comes, we're just going to sing that last verse in closing. Lord, we thank you for that legacy that you have given to us. Help us live in the good of that legacy, and may that be our legacy as well. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.